This is a long chapter, isn't it? It is a very long chapter. It's good, it's just long. Remember, I'm sure you do if you've been coming on Thursday nights, that this chapter, Psalm 119, is divided up into 22 sections. Each of the sections has 8 verses in it, and each of the 8 verses under a particular section starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let's look at the ones starting, it says Nun, verse 105. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." He says, "Thy word," and this is a pretty familiar verse. This is one that there have been any number of songs done off of this verse. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That picture of light and darkness, being able to see, not being able to see, is one that is prevalent continuously in Scripture. It tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And then it says, "From that time forth, Jesus begins to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." People sitting in great darkness. In fact, Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." That not only were you in darkness, you were darkness. Before you were been saved, before you were born again, in the dark. We don't have a good picture of darkness here in Maine. We get better darkness than they get in the city. It's almost impossible, you know, living down around Philadelphia for a while, to be in darkness in that area because there's so many lights. You can't even see the stars at night because there's so many lights from the cities around that there's always a glow going. I know we have friends that come up and visit us usually every year, and it kind of freaks them out when they cross over into Maine and they get past Portland. And all of a sudden, they're on highways where there are no streetlights. I mean, you can drive from Philadelphia, I think, all the way to Portland, pretty much, or at least to Maine, and there's always streetlights on the road every so many miles. And then to come up here and get on the interstate and not see a light, you know, from Howland to Lincoln, 10 miles black, other than your headlights, kind of freaky. And you can actually get in the dark here in Maine, but still, you know, in our culture, there's headlights, there's flashlights, there's cell phone lights, there's all kinds of lights. In that culture, back in, you know, David's day or even Jesus' day, you had at night, what, a campfire? Or you had an oil lamp? Or you had a candle? You ever try to just go by candlelight for an extended period of time? I mean, I remember back when the ice storm happened in 98. We lost our power out in Springfield for 3 days. And we had another family come actually stay with us. They lived in Howland, and they had no way to heat their house when it happened. We at least had a wood stove, so they came and moved in with us. And we got to experience all the joys of no power, which meant no well pump, which meant you couldn't flush a toilet without finding 5 gallons of water somewhere. Yeah, it's not fun. Two families, bunch of kids in the house. But the light was one thing that really kind of shook me because a candle just isn't much. When you're used to lights being on all the time, hitting a switch and having a 60 or 75-watt bulb come on, a candle is just, you know, like a lighter. And when there's no outside light and there's no other interior light, no clock light, no TV light, no nothing else light, you really notice the darkness. We were in darkness before the Lord revealed himself to us. He is the light. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And of course, if you go on to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It was talking about Jesus Christ as the Word. But it goes on here, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it," or surrounded it not. That the light, Jesus is the light. And then the choice is made, you know, when light is shown, do you want the light or do you not want the light? In John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But he goes on, he says, "He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, they can be seen." And darkness is the preferred habitat for those who do evil. Evil. There's a lot of stuff that happens at night that doesn't happen during the daytime. In large urban areas, darkness is the fear of law enforcement. Because when there's no light and you can't see, man's true nature comes out. In 1977, there was a blackout in New York City that lasted, and I'm saying this as someone who was, 9 years old, so it's not like I remember it or was there, but in 77, there was a blackout in New York City that lasted like 15 hours. And in the 15 hours, all 31 of the poorest neighborhoods in New York City, there was looting. There were 134 stores that were looted. 45 of them were set on fire. 4,500 people were arrested, and there were like 500 and something cops arrested, injured in the whole thing. Because as soon as the lights went out, people's nature thought, "I can get away with it, I'm going to do it," and they went nuts. You know, when the lights come on, the cockroaches all scatter. But when the lights are off, out they come. And man's heart is that if he is in love with doing evil, like it says there, that he loves darkness more than light, he will naturally gravitate away from the light, because the light shows what he is. But those who love the light move towards it, and it shows what they are. That's what light does. It makes manifest. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's who shows us the light. And when we get born again, the process that happens is somewhere in there, you hear the word of God, and it's almost like a light goes off and it starts to make sense. And then if you respond to that light, and everyone has a choice to make, and if they respond to that light, to those who respond, more is given. And it begins, all of a sudden you have a whole different way of seeing things. You can look at what's going on in the world. You can see there was a whole world you never knew existed. Now John chapter 12, Jesus says, "I am come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." It's not his will for those that he's turned the light on for that they would continue in darkness. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Darkness in of itself is there's no such thing as darkness. All darkness is the absence of light. And those things don't mix together. Where there is light, there is no darkness. The turning on of the light makes the darkness cease to be there. The light fills the void that was the darkness. And for you and I, we're not to be yoked in tight fellowship, certainly not in a marital sense, but even in a lot of other senses. You can't have fellowship, light with darkness, because they're pulling in two different directions. They're two different worlds, kingdoms. We have a different future. We have a different hope than those who love darkness. You know, 1 Thessalonians talks about that, about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. But then he says, you know, you brethren, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light, children of the day. And therefore, because we're children of the day and the light, that we shouldn't be asleep. We shouldn't be not paying attention, but we should watch and be sober, because the ones who sleep in the night, and those that are drunk get drunk at night. 1 John, and you guys know this verse. We have a song that we sing on it. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That there is a natural fellowship, a bonding, a like-mindedness that comes from walking in the light. And I always love going to another place and running into Christians who I don't know, and then having that bond where all of a sudden you'll meet somebody and it's like, you just have something in common. The fact that the Lord has opened your eyes and saved you. And that's what he means when he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light unto my path. That it should affect our walk. I mean, the lamp was for at night. The light was the daylight in that culture. So it was day and night. The walk at all times should be affected by the light. Interesting. Later on in 1 John, he said, he that says he's in the light, and yet he hates his brother, he's in darkness even till now. You love your brother, you abide in the light, but he that hates his brother is in darkness. It's almost like a temporary blindness that happens. When you get bitter, when you get angry, it has a way of clouding you. And the Lord says, look, if you claim to be in the light, if you are a follower of mine, one thing that you have to have is you have to have forgiveness, you have to have grace. If you don't, you're still in darkness. And, you know, the saying, there's none so blind as those who will not see. And someone who is blinded and bitter refuses to see. And what do you see in the light? You see, well, I'm as big a sinner as they are. You know, when the light comes on, all the cockroaches realize they're cockroaches. So they're not really judging, you're a worse cockroach than I am. No, you're in the light. You should realize that I'm as bad as them. I need forgiveness as bad, if not worse than they do. There's no room for bitterness there. Now, he goes on after saying that the word is the lamp and the light. And he says, I have sworn and I will perform it that I will keep thy righteous judgments. You know, there's something about me that always recoils a little bit at a verse like this. I have sworn and I'm going to do it. And the reason why I always go, I hate, you know, and we purposefully don't sing a lot of songs. There, you'll find two veins of songs in Christianity. There's the songs that say, he, and then there's songs that say, I will do this, and I'm going to be this. And there are a lot of them that are based on Psalms, because David does that a lot. I always shy away from those, because it's usually when I say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be this, is when I'm not that, and I don't do that. And the thing that I'm like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, nope, doesn't happen. But it's not wrong to purpose in your heart, I'm going to keep your judgments. You know, Exodus 24, all the people, God had Moses read the law to them, and then they all said, we'll keep it. And of course, he knew they weren't going to keep it. They were going to immediately blow it. That's why the sacrificial system came in to cover for when they blew it. But yet, there's nothing wrong with purposing. It's like saying, I'm going to follow Christ. When you become a follower of Christ, he becomes your Savior and he becomes your Lord. And Lord means he makes the rules. And we all say, yeah, he's going to be my Lord. But is he your Lord every single day and every single situation? No, right? He should be, but he isn't always. But there's nothing wrong with swearing and purposing in your heart. It's just foolish if you think you can do it in your own strength. He says, I, in verse 107, am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Give me life according to what you've promised me. And I think what he's saying here is, look, I am going through the ringer, and it's good to know that a psalmist, someone who is inspired by God, can say, I'm afflicted very much. Which means if you're afflicted very much, it doesn't mean you're outside of God's will necessarily, right? Joseph was in prison how long? Right, exactly in the middle of God's will. Jesus led a very afflicted life in a lot of times, and he was the only one who lived a perfect life. But he's saying, you know, Lord, quicken me, make me alive, bring me back according to your word. Because I think he's acknowledging that the blessing of God and the life of God comes from being in that light and not outside of it. The problem is a lot of people want to walk outside of that light or live outside of that light, but then reap the benefits that would come from being in that light. It's like planting, you know. Every time that I've been involved in planting a garden, my father would make me do it from time to time as a kid. He would string out the rows to make them straight, and then we actually had one of those little seeders that you'd push with the wheels that would drop the with a little guide in there that would drop the seed at the right interval for whatever you were planting, and then at the end he would take the seed cover, this pack empty packet of seeds, and stick it upside down on the post marking the row, so you'd know what you put where, right? So that you know this was the tomato, because when they're all buried in the ground, who knows what's there? You can tell later on when the plants come up. One thing I did notice, though, and again, it's limited because I'm only 42. There was never a time where I planted tomatoes down one row and then had corn come up. Never happened. The tomatoes always came up where the seeds were put in the ground. They didn't come up over where the corn seeds, that was where the corn came up. And the idea of sowing and reaping is, you know, you always get back what you sow, and it comes back later, and it comes back more. But a lot of people want to spend their life sowing in one field, the field of do what I want to do, have my own way, live the way I want to live, outside of God's guidelines. And then when they get old, they're hoping to reap a harvest from the field of righteousness, you know. One of the better examples I've heard is, you know, it just so happened within a week or two, real short period of time, Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died. And so many people want to live like Princess Di and die like Mother Teresa. And it doesn't exactly work that way. There was regrets at the end of one and not at the other. And, you know, theology aside, you reap what you sow. And you can't, if you're expecting him to bring you to life, if you're expecting him to bless you, you should expect that if you're inside of the path, if you're where he says life is, which is in his word. And he says in verse 108, accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. You think about giving to the Lord. I usually, when I think about giving to the Lord, I don't think about my mouth. I give other things with my mouth. I give grief with my mouth. I tease people with my mouth. You know, you try to give wisdom from time to time, but usually only when I'm reading the word that any wisdom comes out. But he says there is a free will offering of my mouth. It's not a mandatory offering of your mouth or of my mouth. Because mandatory offerings don't really mean much, do they? Like with your kids, when one smacks another one, and then you say to the one, go tell him you're sorry. And they go, sorry. The other one isn't like, oh, thank you. That's just, you know, that means so much. No, don't say that. Because it means nothing, because you made him do it. But conversely, when one of your kids, the best is when they thank you, and you're not expecting them to. Like, there are certain things you do as a parent, and you just do over and over again. You know, and my kids, they don't usually thank me for paying the electric bill or for paying the heat. I mean, they know that it's just not part of their vocabulary. It's just there. It's always on, right? It's a right as far as being alive. But they do recognize that I'm the one who does most of the shopping, you know? And sometimes when I bring home the cookies they weren't expecting, and truthfully, as a parent who loves my kids, I want to bless them and give them good things. There's nothing better than doing something and then having them thank you when you don't expect it. Because then you know it's genuine, you know. Or when they apologize and you don't make them, you know, but they're actually, that's like way cool. When they, you hear your kids, you know, doing some interaction and then one actually apologizes without having, you know, your hand on the back of their neck, moving their mouth, I'm sorry. Well, there's the same thing with us and the Lord. And He likes genuine praise. The whole concept of free will, that we have a choice. I mean, because we read things about God, and one of the things that's hard to reconcile as you go through Scripture is two ideas. One, that God is absolutely sovereign, and He does whatever He wants, and whatever He's purposed from the beginning of the world will stand. That's there. And then there's also the idea that man has a choice, and he needs to choose. And those things seem to be in contradiction sometimes, because on one hand, if I choose, does that mean if I, you know, God's going to react to the way I choose? I can almost dictate what God does by my actions? Well, that seems to be violating His sovereignty. But on the other hand, if God is saying, you're going to make it, you're not, I love you, I hate you, well, then that, I have no choice at all, and how can I be blamed? The deal is, God is absolutely sovereign, but in His sovereignty, He has decided to lay aside, I guess, a little bit of His sovereignty in order to give us choice, to allow us to choose. Because, ultimately, He wants love. And if there's no choice, there's no love. If you don't have a choice to respond, if you've got, you know, your parents' hand on the back of your neck making you say you're sorry, you never have a choice to not say you're sorry. But God doesn't want that. That would be a sock puppet. Love you, Jesus. You know, I mean, it doesn't mean anything if He's forcing me to say it and I have no choice. So He has said, no, I will give you choice, you choose. And it's a sign of love. It is an offering. When we tell Him how much we love Him, when we sing to Him and we do it from a grateful heart, He says, you know, I'm going to give you that, the offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Teach me to see through your eyes, to have your perspective on things. He says, you know, my soul is continually in my hand, and yet I do not forget thy law. And you think about it, if this is David writing this, David's life was one of, for a while, continually running. His life was threatened. He was running from Saul, trying to kill him for no reason. Every time he turns around, his father-in-law is throwing a spear at him. And yet, even though he was on the edge, he refused to fight back. He refused to take Saul's life, and he had multiple opportunities to do it because he didn't want to forget the Lord's law. See, and for us, I think that plays out in, you know, even though I am wounded, even though I am in peril, I'm not going to forget what you say. Even though somebody smacks me in the face, I'm not going to say eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I'm going to say, I forgive you. And I don't like getting smacked in the face, to be honest with you. I really don't. I don't care for it. Happens from time to time, especially someone you show grace to, and then they turn around and smack you anyways. It's really annoying. You know, when one of your kids or two of your kids get in an argument or get in a fight, they do the same thing that adults do in the church, I've noticed. But, you know, you come into the room after the altercation has started, and you see one of them, you know, has smacked one of the other ones, and you say, what are you thinking? Why are you doing that? And they'll say to you, you know, and you say, what are you thinking? You know better than that. You don't hit your sister. You don't hit your brother. And their next sentence invariably starts with, yeah, but he. Yeah, but she. See, yeah, I know that's true, but you don't understand. They did something to me first. Yeah, but there's no yeah, but in the Scripture at all. It's not turn the other cheek. Yeah, but unless they do this, in which case, you know, then you can clock them. And adults do the same thing. And instead of, you know, the Bible tells us we should confess our faults one to another. What we tend to do is confess the other person's faults to them. Well, this is what you're doing wrong. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about you. Never mind me. Let's talk about you, mister. And yet, Psalmist says, my soul's continually in my hand, and yet I'm not going to forget your law. I'm going to keep it. I am going to turn the other cheek. I am going to forgive. I am not going to be bitter. He says, the wicked have laid a snare for me. I mean, that's how bad it is. They're out to entrap me for my life. And yet, I erred not from thy precepts. See, and that's why we need the light for the path. Because the snares, the path is where God would have us to walk. And the snares are off of that path. And if we leave the light, if the light is shining along the path and we walk off the path, that's when we get caught. That's when we're tripped up. And yet we know that, right? We know that. We know that when we step out of God's will is when we end up getting into trouble. You've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, and you find out that, you know, his commandments really are good. They're for our benefit. They're not because he hates us. And yet, why do we still step off the path? And there's some people who do it continuously, and it's frustrating for me. You know, you have to ask why. There's a great set of verses in Proverbs. You know, one of the things that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes is there's nothing new under the sun. Things don't change. I mean, times change, technology changes, people are the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And thousands of years ago, the writer of Proverbs says this, and I'll read it in the New Living because it brings it to light. Who has anguish? It's from Proverbs 23:29. Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It's the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. He says, don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is and how it sparkles in the cup and how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations. You will say, it says you'll behold strange women, actually, in the King James. But you'll see hallucinations. You'll say crazy things. You'll stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you'll say, they hit me, but I don't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. And then the last sentence is, when will I wake up so I can look for another drink? How many people do you know that? This life has been wrecked because they've stepped into it and then they get cleaned up from it and then they step back into it again. And you think, I have yet to meet anybody in my life who said, you know, my life was a wreck. It was horrible. It was terrible. But then I found alcohol and everything just turned around for the better. Then everything was great. You never see that. What you see is the other thing. And it's not just booze. I mean, there's any number of things where people go and they wound themselves and yet they keep going back to it. And it's like they forget. It's like we forget. We step off the path. And you've heard the definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting to get different results. You know, if you're walking down the street and there's a high fence, wooden fence, you can't see through it, and there's a hole there just about big enough for your head, and you think, I wonder what's in there. So you stick your head through the hole, and there's somebody waiting on the other side with a stick, thumps you on the head. How many more holes in that fence do you suppose you'd stick your head in to see what's on the other side? Zero. But yet, how many things have I stepped in more than one time? I mean, the saying is, shame, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I should know better. I should know better. You should know better. We should know better. And yet, we step off the path. And that's why you have the psalmist a few verses earlier saying, I have sworn, and I will perform it. I will keep your righteous judgments. But we know without the power of the Spirit, it's impossible. Impossible to do. He says in verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Any of you ever have a parent pass away, or a grandparent, who you had a relationship? There's always that time that comes after they've died when the surviving relatives will go through their stuff and divvy up the inheritance. And not so much the financial things, but the things that have meaning to you, that have meaning to us as individuals, right? Like, I know my grandmother died, and when I was a kid, I used to, she She had an old wedding ring. It was like the one that her husband had asked her to marry her with first. It was an old cheesy one. And then later on, she got a nicer set when they finally had money. But she had that old wedding band in her dresser. And it was white gold, and I just used to love it. I don't know why. As a little kid, I used to, you know, when I go to her house, I'd dig through her drawers. And I'd find that, and I'd play with it because I thought it was cool. And when she died, I wanted that because that reminded me of her. You know, when my father died, my mother's still alive, so it's not like there was this, you know, big financial thing because, you know, it needs to take care of my mother. But there were certain things that my father had that had meaning to different ones of us kids that we traded out. I mean, I got a bunch of his clothes. That's still wearing one of his jackets. That's, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, and shoes and whatever else. But the one thing that I wanted that was my father's was his Bible. I want his Bible. Because over the course of however many years, he had written in that Bible. He'd highlight the things that stood out to him. He'd write little notes to himself when he was somewhere and someone was teaching and he heard a definition that really spoke to him. In fact, at one point, he bought me the same type of Bible that he had. I had it recovered. And we were at a conference one time. It was back in 1994. And Wendell Calder was doing a thing at the Bangor Baptist Church. And he handed out these stickers, and it was based on something that he taught, which I don't even remember. But my dad and I were there, and it says on the sticker, "All that I am, I have, I ever hope to be, I now and forever dedicate to the Lord." I didn't even like reading that, because I signed this way back then. "I dedicate to the Lord Jesus Christ for his use and glory, absolutely, unconditionally, now and forever." And then there's some verses there. "Now, Lord Jesus, hold me to it." And there's a signature, and then there's a witness signature. And I signed it, and my father was my witness, and then he stuck the same one inside of his Bible, and he signed it, and I was his witness. I wanted that. Had meaning to me. The whole thing had meaning to me because it showed me his heart. You know, it would show me, and I still have his Bible, and that's what I read a lot of times, my own personal stuff, because I like having insight into what he liked and what he didn't like and what had meaning for him. Well, for the psalmist speaking to God, "Your word I've taken as a heritage forever. This is what I've chosen. Of all the things that you could offer me, whether it's health, whether it's money, whether it's relationship, whether it's power, all of those things are in your hand to give, but I want your word because that's what has meaning." Why? Because that tells me about who you are. It's not me, it's you. And that's what he says. Choose your inheritance. He says, "I have inclined my heart," verse 112, "to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." I've inclined my heart. You ever try to eavesdrop on somebody? Like in an airport or in the mall? And you know what you do, like especially if someone near you starts having an interesting conversation, and so you want to hear it, so you just kind of shift in the seat and you just kind of stretch out. "Oh, yeah, I'm just going to sit here," you know, because you want to get your ear towards where it is so you can hear what's being said. Well, the psalmist doesn't say, "I've inclined my ear towards you, God." He says, "I've inclined my heart towards you." Because in many ways, the heart is the organ of listening when it comes to God, because the heart will drive the mind. It'll drive whatever you have fallen in love with. You'll pursue it even if your mind tells you it's stupid. And I think at the end of the day, what God wants from us is not an ear turned to him as much as a heart. You remember what he called the religious leaders who he said they drew near to him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. He said, "You guys are hypocrites, right? You're wearing the mask. You're just faking it." That's not what God wants. He wants a heart that's near to him. You know, I was going to do another segment, but this is probably good enough. Bob, you got a song? Can we do something to leave with? You going to play something on your phone? Is that what you're doing? Putting your Bible away. Ah, I see. Josh called. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you for shining light into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, thank you for loving us and winning our hearts. Lord, help us to turn our heart towards you, to be mindful of the things that you find important. And Lord, let us treasure your word. When you say that you value your word above your name, Lord, help us to love it with the same fervency, because it's your word that tells us of you. We ask it in Jesus' name.